So we're looking this evening at that passage that we read, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 14. And I'm almost afraid to say what I'm about to say because I realize that I'm sounding like a stuck record these days, and you may be getting tired of me repeating myself, but here goes. We have in this passage, yet again, that structure that I keep going on about, where there's a center point you identify, and you then move out from that center point, into the rest of the passage. It's been, of course, in the mornings in 1 Peter that we've encountered this feature recently, and so you perhaps thought this morning that you were finally getting some respite from it. But I'm afraid not. I was lulling you into a false sense of security, because this week it's in our evening series here in Genesis that I'm flagging up this literary arrangement. And so let me just quickly walk you through it. Verse 7 describes God creating man. And that's the center point then. That's the center point of this passage, verse 7, and its description of God creating man. And you then move out from there in both directions, and you have verses 5 and 6 on one side of the center point, and you have verses 8 and 9 on the other side of the center point. And both those sections are about this garden in Eden. You can see very obviously that verses 8 and 9 are. Let me just spend a moment or two on verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6, I think, often confuse people. Those verses talk about bushes and plants, and they seem to say that they were created after man had been created. And that seems to bring these verses into sharp conflict with chapter 1, because according to chapter 1, botanic stuff like plants and bushes were created on day 3, while man, of course, wasn't created until day 6. But I think there's a simple solution. The word for bush in verse 5 and the word for plant in verse 5, they are both new words. They weren't used back in chapter 1 in connection with day 3. And I think then they are different from the stuff of day 3. There are plants and bushes, aren't there, which can just grow unlooked after on moorlands and in woodlands. And those plants and bushes then, they are strong and resilient, and the summer months can be terribly hot and terribly dry, but it doesn't matter. Those plants and bushes there in the wild, they will still survive and they will be okay. But then there are other plants and bushes, of course, and you buy them from the garden center, and then you take them home, and when you get home, you place them carefully in just the right spot, and over the coming weeks and months, you have to tend to them, and you have to give them plenty of TLC. And the plants and bushes that are mentioned here then in verse 5, they are of that kind. They aren't wild and rampant and hardy. These are delicate plants and bushes. These are high maintenance plants and bushes that need lots of water and that need human supervision. These are the plants and bushes that will grace that garden in Eden. By the way, the water thing is quite interesting, isn't it? Apparently, there wasn't initially rain, verse 6 says. There was initially a mist instead, a mist which was sufficient, it seems, to keep the wild stuff created on day 3 growing, because as I just said, that stuff was strong and resilient plant life. But a mist which wasn't sufficient for the needs of these more fragile plants and bushes in Eden. Eden could only be planted once there was a human gardener and once rain had started to fall. And I wonder whether then this mist coming first and rain only coming later, I wonder whether that's similar perhaps to light coming first and the sun only coming later. Do you remember that from chapter 1? Do you remember we said, didn't we, that God created light prior to the sun? And we said that God created light prior to the sun, and we had some assistance from John Calvin on this point. God created light prior to the sun in order to belittle the sun, which in Egypt was deified. And perhaps in a similar way, then, God creates moisture prior to rain in order to belittle rain, which was also very much deified in Egypt. And the Nile desperately needed that rainy season that would come each year, and the rain then was looked to by the Egyptians as some kind of deified force. But you see, God doesn't need the sun. He can get on perfectly well without it. He can produce light without there being any sun in the sky. And God doesn't need rain either. He can get on perfectly well without that. He can provide moisture in a different way. Because you see, God alone is indispensable. The sun isn't indispensable. The rain isn't indispensable. God alone is indispensable, and God alone, therefore, contrary to what the Egyptians and all the other ancient civilizations said, God alone is God. They aren't gods. Anyway, I'm getting a little sidetracked there, but I hope you can see that verses 5 and 6, then, like verses 8 and 9, they are really about Eden, about the Garden of Eden, and Eden's delicate plants and bushes. But then you move out from there in both directions, and you have verse 4 at the very start of the passage, and you have verses 10 to 14 at the end of the passage. And both those sections relate to the wider creation beyond the garden in Eden. So there you have it then. Those are the contours of the passage. And my 3 points this evening aren't exactly going to follow those contours, that structure that I've just outlined. But nonetheless, I think it's useful to be aware that the passage works in that way. But now, as we get properly stuck into it, notice with me, first of all, something moving. Something moving. And I'm referring then to God's creating of man here. Now, of course, we've already had one version of man's creation back in chapter 1. And the version of man's creation there was striking. We saw how it stood out within that great chapter. We talked, didn't we, about God's rapture. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 portray God rapturously creating man. And perhaps then, as we reveled in all of that a few weeks ago, it made the hairs on the back of your neck stand on end. Wow, you thought. What dignity, what nobility belongs to this creature, man, to be the cause of such divine exhilaration. But it's one thing for an account of man's creation to make the hairs on the back of our necks stand on end. It's another thing for an account of man's creation to bring a tear to our eyes. And I think this account now, here in chapter 2, I think it has the potential to do that. The version of man's creation that we have here is, as my first heading suggests, moving. It's moving. For one thing, there's that word formed. Then the Lord God formed the man, verse 7 says. That's different from any of the vocabulary used in chapter 1. There we had created. There we had made. But formed, it's more touchy-feely. It's more hands-on. Old Testament passages like Jeremiah 18, which talk about a potter. The Hebrew word which they use for potter, it's very closely related to this word formed here in Genesis 2:7. Perhaps you've seen a potter at work. And it's a mesmerizing spectacle, isn't it? This person using his or her hands to mold a pot or a vase, concentrating intensely, smoothing out this little rough patch over here, making that curve more gentle over there, adjusting the proportions on one side to make them more symmetrical with the proportions on the other side, carefully, slowly, painstakingly crafting something. And that's the picture here then, in Genesis 2, verse 7. You remember how throughout chapter 1, there were all those let there be's, let there be, followed by and it was so. And there was a marvellous effortlessness then, wasn't there, about all of that. It was ever so impressive the way God wasn't remotely breaking sweat as he brought all these things into being there in chapter 1. But actually, I think it's equally marvellous that when he comes to create man, he does, we might almost say, break sweat. With this creature, he's not content to stand at a distance and bark out a command. With this creature, he wants to roll up his sleeves. He wants to sit at his workbench. He wants to get his hands dirty, intricately sculpting man into shape. So there's that word form for another thing. There's this breathing into man's nostrils. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, verse 7 also says. Now the next line, you'll notice, reads, and the man became a living creature. Now we've said before that man's status as a living creature, that's not unique. According to chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, God made the fish living creatures. According to chapter 1, verse 24, God made the land animals living creatures. So there's nothing distinctive about man being a living creature. However, this way in which man becomes a living creature, that is highly distinctive. God breathing into his nostrils. If the language of God forming man focuses attention on God's hands, potter-like, this language here focuses attention on God's face, doesn't it? God's mouth. We talk, don't we, about keeping someone at arm's length. Well, you can't keep someone at arm's length when you're breathing into their nostrils. You have to get startlingly close. I was holding little Rosie this morning, and her head kept kind of flopping into my cheek, and Rachel laughed and said, sorry, she's not very good when it comes to personal space. And God here then, he invades man's personal space as he breathes life into his nostrils. I don't think Derek Kidner, the commentator, has been irreverent when he describes this as the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss. The face-to-face intimacy of a kiss. It's an extraordinarily tender picture. And then for another thing, there's this placing of man in a garden. And the Lord God, verse 8, planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And just at the most basic level then, there's something so thoughtful about that, isn't there? You're having guests to stay. And it's summer, and before they come, you try to make your garden as nice as you can make it. You mow the lawn, you do some weeding, you arrange some plants in a tasteful way on the patio. And yes, to some degree, it may be pride that's motivating you. You don't want those guests to think badly of you for having an untidy garden. But actually, to a significant degree, it may be that you're motivated by a genuine desire that your guests will enjoy themselves sitting out there in the garden. They are coming to you tired, perhaps, and stressed. And you want then that lawn and those flower beds and that patio, you want those things to bring your guests pleasure. And here, astonishingly, we have God thinking like that in relation to man. He's like a host, and he's wanting man's environment, where man is going to live, wanting this garden to be as lovely as it can be. Notice he's concerned, like you as that host in my analogy, he's concerned with aesthetics, isn't he? God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. He was concerned for what man would see around him in this garden, that it would be lovely, pleasant to the sight. He wants man to feel relaxed and refreshed in this place. But then the garden isn't just for man to enjoy the trees there, is it? it's also for man to enjoy God himself there. We'll kind of learn that retrospectively. In chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So it seems then from that God plants this garden, yes, as a lovely place for man to hang out where there are wonderful trees and it's also beautiful, but also as an ideal meeting place where he, God, and man can spend time together. And all of these details then, that word formed, this breathing into man's nostrils, this placing of man in a garden, all of these details, I find them moving details and heartwarming details. And they all suggest, don't they, that God is not here simply creating man and conferring on him a role. That was the emphasis in chapter 1. Man was going to be this ruler over the rest of creation. But no, God isn't simply creating man and conferring on him a role. Rather, God is creating man and establishing with him a relationship. A close, deep relationship. By the way, that's also surely the significance of another new word coming in verse 7. Lord in block capitals, Yahweh, God's personal name. God wants man to know his name and to relate to him in a first name way. And this is huge then, that God was creating man and establishing with him a relationship. This is huge, and I'll just say this. This is why millions of people around us today are so disorientated and directionless in their lives. They belong to a species created for intimacy with God. And yet they are living, many of them, as though that God doesn't even exist. So that at the core of their beings, there is something profoundly off-kilter. And it makes them inevitably restless and unsatisfied, whatever they do, wherever they turn. Perhaps actually I'm describing you when I say that. Perhaps you can't get your life into gear. You can't find a sense of meaning in anything. And it's because you don't know what you are as a human being. Let me tell you what you are. You are a child of Adam, the man God formed with his own hands, the man God kissed into life, the man God tenderly set inside a garden of fellowship and communion. That's where you've come from, not from apes. You've come from that man, Adam, and you need God, therefore. There's something in the fabric of your humanness that needs God. There's a hymn by the 19th century American Fanny Crosby. And the hymn is called Rescue the Perishing. And in one of its verses, she describes the human being then living life without God. And she talks about in this hymn what needs to happen to that person. And just listen to the words of this verse. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that are broken will vibrate once more. As a human child of Adam, there is an impulse deep within your heart to know God. And presently then, in Crosby's imagery there, presently that impulse is like a broken cord because you don't know God. And my prayer is that that cord will indeed come to vibrate once more and that you will come to enjoy that relationship. That is the very purpose of your existence. Something moving. Secondly, something mundane. Something mundane. Because God's forming of man there in verse 7 is moving, as we've just been saying. But there's also a bit of a jarring note there. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Of dust from the ground. Occasionally, when we're on holiday, perhaps, I find myself in an unguarded moment accompanying Hannah as she browses around a craft fair. And it's not really my cup of tea, but I've noticed then that at a craft fair, you'll get lots of stalls selling quite conventional stuff. But then at a craft fair, you'll also get some others selling slightly wackier stuff, like, for instance, jewellery that's made out of rubbish, perhaps rubbish that's been collected off the beach or something. And maybe I'm just a bit of a snob, but I kind of look at these items and I think, well, why would anyone want a necklace that's composed of recycled plastic that's been washed up on the shore? And I find myself thinking a little bit like that here in Genesis 2:7. Formed the man of dust from the ground. That's a bit mundane. I mean, he could have found grander materials to use than dust of the ground. But again, perhaps it's just me being a snob. Perhaps I'm wrong to have a slightly negative reaction when I read those words there in verse 7. Well, no, actually, I don't think that is me being a snob. I don't think I am wrong to have a negative reaction to those words. It's absolutely true that in making man out of dust, God was not using the best materials that he had at his disposal. Now, this doesn't detract from our first point about the tenderness with which God made man. I mean, that jewelry maker at the craft fair can very devotedly put together that necklace of recycled beach rubbish. And she can do it very thoughtfully and with great care and great attention to detail, but it is still, after all of that, a necklace of recycled beach rubbish. And it's not a necklace of finest gold. And God then, as we said, he very devotedly puts together this creature, man. There's nothing aloof, there's nothing slapdash about the way that he did it. He's ever so hands-on, and he's very painstaking in the whole thing. But still, after all that, after all said and done, man is this creature of dust, not of some finer composition. Now, some of you perhaps are feeling a bit uncomfortable with me talking like this, because perhaps then you have this idea in your head that if in the creation as it is today, there is room for improvement, that is entirely owing to the fall. And prior to the fall then, you perhaps have always thought, there was no room for improvement. Prior to the fall, everything was created to the optimal standard. Everything was as fine as it possibly could be. That's wrong. That's not correct. Now, before the fall, the creation was not cursed. Certainly it was not cursed. There was nothing nasty. There was nothing ugly. There was nothing dangerous. There was nothing degenerative about the creation. But it was not as fine as it could possibly be. And man certainly wasn't. He was made of dust. A fact which, according to that psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm 103, arouses God's compassion. He remembers that we are dust, and so he's compassionate toward us, that psalm says, because dust is a weak thing. It's a weak material of which we are composed. Which raises the question then, well, why did God compose man in this way? Why such mundane, low-grade materials? What was God doing? Well, this is the thing. His intention was not that man's composition should remain mundane and low grade. His intention was for that to be a provisional, temporary arrangement. His intention was that man, and doubtless the rest of the creation too, would experience an upgrade. That the day would come when, in the language of one very crucially important passage, and we'll come to it again later, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a day would come when, in the language of that passage, man's natural body, composed of lowly dust, would be superseded by a spiritual body. Which doesn't mean a kind of non-material body, because that's a nonsense, but rather, again, like this morning's passage, capital S, a body excitingly pervaded by the Spirit of God, a body whose every cell would in some sense be animated by God, the Holy Spirit. That was God's intention, that at some point that great upgrade would come from dusty, natural bodies to these grand spiritual, with a capital S, bodies. That, I think, is the significance of the first of those two trees mentioned at the end of verse 9. The tree of life. I'm not going to talk this evening about the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that will come up again. The tree of life won't come up again until much later on. And the tree of life, then, is a little bit like our Lord's Supper. Now, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're doing various things, aren't we? And we're looking in various directions, metaphorically. But one of the things that we're doing in the Lord's Supper is we're looking forwards, we're anticipating the future. And we're anticipating then the great banquet that lies ahead. As we have just this little sip of wine, this little bite of bread, we're anticipating the great banquet which one day lies ahead. And so the bread and the wine, then, they have no special properties. They aren't that banquet, and they can't themselves impart that banquet, but they stimulate and they strengthen our faith in that future reality, in that future banquet. And similarly, then, the point of eating from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was to anticipate the future. There was meant to be a day, as we've said, when man's weak, dust-composed body would come to life in a new and extraordinary way and would become a spiritual capital S body. And the fruit of this tree, then, like our bread and wine, it had no special properties. It wasn't that that tree could itself impart that future life, but it was there to stimulate and strengthen man's faith in that future, in that upgrade that we've talked about. So that when Adam ate that fruit, like when you eat the bread and drink the wine, your mind goes to a future that's ahead. And his mind would go to a future when he would no longer be dust. He would have a spiritual body. And so, let's not be in denial, then, of that word dust there in verse 7. You know the story of the emperor's new clothes and the way in which everyone went along with this idea that the emperor was wearing some exquisite, beautifully woven garments. All were too scared to point out that actually he was stark naked. And we mustn't kind of pretend, then, that this creature man is God pulling out all the stops, and that man is this utterly unimprovable creature in verse 7. No, he's made of dust. Let's point that out. Like the emperor wearing no clothes, man is made of dust, and there's something deficient about that. That is a deficiency in man's creation. It's mundane, terribly mundane. But God then makes man with this deficiency, not because he's an incompetent creator, but because he has this plan. And it's a two-phase plan. First, a provisional setup, and then at a later point, full consummation. First, a natural order in Paul's language, when man would have a natural body, and then subsequently a spiritual order, when man would have a spiritual body. We need to get that two-phase plan in our heads as we read Genesis 2. Something moving then, something mundane, but then thirdly, something momentous, something momentous. So this two-phase plan I've just been talking about, when would the second phase occur? When would the consummation, as I called it just now, take place? When would the upgrade happen? Well, probably, as I said a few weeks ago, this is linked to chapter 1, verse 28, and man's task of subduing all things. And so man needs to do that and get that work done of subduing the creation. That seems to have an end point in view. But more importantly, it's definitely linked to man being successful in obeying God. And that's where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil comes in, of course, which we will talk about more next time. And through possibly man kind of subduing everything, but certainly through man obeying God's command, in that way, the consummation will come. In that way, the upgrade will happen. Which means then that an awful lot hangs here on man's performance. And you kind of sense that, I think, in this passage. Remember the outer edges of the passage that I pointed you to when I was walking you through the structure. Verse 4 at one end and verses 10 to 14 at the other, where we get a glimpse of the wider creation. And I think you kind of see the wider creation here on tenterhooks almost, dependent upon what's going to happen with that man in that Garden of Eden. And so verse 4, these are the generations. That's not a good or a helpful translation. You know how you get this refrain punctuating the book of Genesis? At each kind of new point, each transitional point in Genesis, you get a line like this. And it's always in the ESV translated, these are the generations of Noah or Jacob or whomever. But this is the story of would be a better translation. This is the story of. And so normally, as I say, when you get that, it's this is the story of Noah. That's chapter 6, verse 9. This is the story of Abraham. This is the story of Jacob. Here, this is the story of the heavens and the earth. Because what happens now in the next two chapters, what happens in this garden is going to profoundly affect the whole creation. The heavens and the earth. And it's like the heavens and the earth are watching on tenterhooks. How's man going to do here? How's he going to do? How's he going to perform? Well, then you go to the other end of the passage, verses 10 to 14. And we have all this stuff about these rivers. And, of course, there's something odd about it, isn't there? A river flowed out of Eden, verse 10, to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Rivers don't divide, do they? Rivers unite. The progress is to become one. You think of all these little streams that begin in the Northumberland Hills, and they get bigger as they go, and then they join with another, and that joins with another, and eventually they all hit the Tyne, and they've become one. That's the way that rivers go. They become one. They don't divide and become many. The many become one. So there's something strange about that. Now, I don't think it's saying that there was some very strange topography going on here. I don't think it's literally saying that there was something weird about the landscape. It's making a theological point, which is this, that what happened in Eden would flow out and affect the rest of the world. And these nations are mentioned, aren't they? Which seems so random, kind of Cush and Assyria. And they'll pop up, of course, in different contexts later on in the Bible. And the point is that in all the nations, these random nations around the world, they're all going to be affected by what happens in this garden. This is decisive. This is momentous. how Adam does in this garden, that will affect absolutely everything. And how does he do? Well, we know, don't we? He doesn't successfully obey God. He fails. He disobeys God. So that the upgrade, the consummation, that point he was supposed to get to, it doesn't come. It doesn't happen. And in fact, instead, of course, of bringing about the great upgrade where our bodies would go from being dust to being spiritual, things go the opposite direction. There's a downgrade. So that today our bodies aren't just dust, they are mortal dust. They're dust heading to the dust. They're going to die. Death. Instead of this upgrade to becoming something better, we've gone down and we've become something terribly worse. These mortal creatures heading for the grave. And so you can, if you picture these rivers then going out of Eden, it's like they're carrying out of Eden to the rest of the world a poisoned stream. Death. Death flowing out of Eden to the rest of creation because Adam failed. But thankfully that's not the end of the story, is it? And there is another Adam, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And this other Adam, he doesn't fail. He obeys. He obeys perfectly. And by coming as an Adam, and by obeying God perfectly, he doesn't, as I commented a few weeks ago, he doesn't simply then restore things to what they were before the fall. He takes things forward to that upgrade that Adam was always supposed to take us to. He brings about the consummation. And so, if there's a river then that flows out of Eden, kind of carrying death to the whole creation, we can say, can't we, that there's a river flowing from Calvary and from the open, empty tomb in that garden on Easter Sunday morning, a river flowing out to the rest of creation with life. A river of life. The life that Adam was supposed to bring in. He ate the fruit that pictured it, that was a sacrament of it, that symbolized it, but he never actually brought in that life. But Jesus, the last Adam, he brings in that life. So that we read in those powerful words, and I encourage you to go away and read them again later. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Thank God this evening for the last Adam, and that there is a river flowing from Calvary and from the empty tomb that conveys life to an increasing multitude of men and women and boys and girls, and ultimately to the whole creation that will experience the upgrade that Adam never took us to. Amen.